28. Matthew 28, as we continue to look at the Great Commission, we're slowing down just a little bit because we ought to appreciate that what Christ says in these few verses by way of the Great Commission is descriptive of the church's place or the church's conduct in this world. I think there's a lot of confusion concerning what the church is supposed to do. Well, if we heed the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, that will hopefully cause us to reflect accurately what we are in the world as the church of the Lord Jesus. Well, I want to begin reading in Matthew 28, beginning in verse 1. Now, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice." So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Well, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the written word. We thank you for the life and the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus that Matthew so wonderfully teaches to us in this gospel record. We thank you as well for this commission that Christ gives to the church. I pray that we as your church would heed these things and that you would cause us to do those things that you call us to into this world. And our Father, we pray for the preaching of the gospel throughout the nations of the earth, that you would bless that word as it goes forth, that you would send forth your Holy Spirit, that you would open eyes and hearts to receive the truth, and may men, women, boys, and girls from every tribe and tongue and people and nation come to the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this for our own meeting here this morning, for any and all who have come here this morning that are strangers to your mercy and grace. We pray that today would be the day of salvation. We pray the Holy Spirit would attend the preaching of the Word, that you would bring conviction for sin and set forth the glory of Christ and His power and ability to save sinners before hearers today. Do forgive us now for our sins and our transgressions. Wash us and cleanse us and purify us in that precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Fill us now with your Holy Spirit. Be glorified as we look to Scripture, and we ask these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, as I said, I think that if we get a proper understanding of Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20, it does define or describe for us how the church is to function. Notice what Jesus does not say. He does not say to the church, "Go therefore and entertain the nations." He does not say, "Go therefore and politicize the nations." He doesn't say, go therefore and have focus or encounter groups among the nations. No, he says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. We need to understand the importance of the ministry of the church. There are two legs that Christ sets forth here. I don't mean physical appendages, but that act or part of a process. The first is disciple making, which is attended by baptism and teaching. Well, this morning we're going to just look at the disciple making and the baptizing, and we'll take up the second leg of the commission, which is teaching. In other words, the church exists to evangelize sinners and to make them disciples. The church then goes on to instruct them or teach them. You see this extreme or imbalance in churches today. Some neglect the gospel and they only teach the word. Now, I hate to even say that in that way. But they neglect the gospel, teach the word, because they don't see it as their particular calling to make disciples or to preach the gospel or to engage in evangelism. But on the other side of the spectrum, you have those churches that exist that are all about making disciples, that want to see people saved, but they don't teach those disciples. They don't ground them in the truth of the Christian faith. They don't educate them concerning the doctrines of the Trinity and the hypostatic union of Jesus Christ and justification by faith alone and all the particulars and the ins and outs of Christian teaching. So on the one hand, we need to both evangelize, make disciples, and on the other hand, we need to teach them, to make them strong, to grow, to mature, to be faithful people in the world that God has called them. So I want to look at this particular section concerning the Great Commission under these two headings this morning. First, we'll look at the delegated authority in verse 19, and then secondly, the commanded activities with reference to the commission in verses 19 and 20. And as I said, we'll take up the teaching activity, God willing, next Sunday. But note first this delegated authority. We spent some time last week considering Christ's absolute authority based on verse 18. He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Christ has universal sovereignty. Christ is the ruler over the kings of the earth. Christ sits enthroned at the right hand of the majesty on high, where he wields absolute power and authority. There's not one shred of power, there's not one shred of authority that exists apart from him. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me in his role specifically as the mediator. He's always possessed it as the second person of the Trinity. But in terms of his life, his death, his resurrection, fulfilling his role as mediator, which is prophet, priest, and king, the Father has conferred upon him this authority, this power, this regal or royal sway that we just sang of in that particular hymn. So he has this authority, but notice that he delegates it in verse 19. Go therefore. He spoke of or declares his absolute authority and universal sovereignty, and now he designates or delegates rather that authority to his disciples in the Great Commission. The therefore in verse 19 highlights the connection. All authority has been given to me in both heaven and in earth. Now therefore, or go therefore, based on the fact that Christ possesses absolute authority, based on the fact that he has this power, he now commissions his church to go. Matthew Poole says, having declared his power, he delegated it. And I think this serves in a couple of ways for the benefit of the disciples. In the first place, it does define for them their role in the world. Remember that Christ called these men to himself. He specifically calls them apostles in Matthew's gospel. He confers upon them authority, delegates to them specific functions and roles. He has died, he has risen, now he is getting ready to go back into heaven. So he defines for them what they're supposed to do. In other words, if they were to say, what do we do now, Lord? Do we go back to our fishing boats? Do we go back to our commerce? Do we go back to our families? Do we go back to life, which was life like it was 3 years ago before we met you? No, he says, go therefore and do these particular activities. But as well, it comforts them and encourages them, because he's not only calling them to do something most difficult, he's telling them to make disciples of all the nations. I mean, I don't know that we ever reflect on what a massive calling the church has going for it. You know, those churches that have ministry, 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 if we just do what we're supposed to do, it'll occupy us until Jesus comes back. So I never get with people that worry about everybody else. They want to police everybody else in the church. It's a full-time job looking after yourself. I don't know how you have the energy to try and figure out everybody else's issues. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Who's got time to police everybody else in light of their own hearts? The same sort of thing with reference to the church. If we do what Jesus calls us to do, we'll be too busy to have puppets, ponies, and programs. If we do what Christ actually calls us to do, we'll be too busy to be caught up in half the stuff the churches of today are caught up in. We won't have time to entertain people, nor will we want to, because we'll notice that Christ's command is not to entertain them. So the fact that he gives them this great commission, that's why it's great. It's all about all authority, all the nations, all the days, and all the commands that he has taught. It is a great commission. And so they have the power of Christ behind them as they go about this particular task. We have seen Jesus commission them to go to Israel in chapter 10, especially verses 1 to 7. As well, you'll notice that this reflects a common theme from the Old Testament. Think about Abraham. Think about Moses. Think about Joshua. Think about Gideon. Think about Isaiah the prophet. Think about Jeremiah the prophet. They were commissioned by God to do specific things with reference to his will. And it's always an inadequate servant given a particular function to engage in with the promise of God's presence with them. And that is precisely what we find here. Christ calls inadequate servants. I mean, look at these disciples, the 11, the apostles, godly men to be sure, but certainly not perfect men. Peter had denied his Lord. All of the disciples abandoned him in his hour of greatest need. Nevertheless, he forgives them. He acknowledges and recognizes and knows even better than them their inadequacy, but he tells them to go about this particular task, and he promises his presence with them. It repeats that common motif where God the Lord calls a people to himself, gives them a particular instruction or marching order, and then says that he will be with them as they carry out this particular task. Now let's look at the commanded activities in verses 19b to 20a. The first thing we ought to see is that disciples must go. You know, I've often thought, what part of go don't we get? What part of go have we not parsed out or figured out yet? Now, there's some question as to how we interpret go. There's a lot of questions, actually, on how to interpret every single word in verses 18 to 20. I won't bore you with all of that, but at certain points, it is important for us to make notice of some competitive thinking or some contrary thinking that is out there. But notice, go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe. I want to give you just the structure of the passage in terms of its grammar. There is one command that is in the passage, and the command is this: make disciples. That is an imperative. That is a grammatical form called the imperative, which is a command. The other three words are what are called participles. Parents, if you don't understand what a participle is, ask your kids over lunch today, and they'll be able to explain that for you. So this idea of going, baptizing, and teaching, those are participles. You'll notice the ing end of the word. That's typically how participles, not always, but how participles end in English. They're ing words. Now, the issue is, however, that when these participles are really close to a verb, they can they can take on imperatival force. In other words, they're participles, going, baptizing, teaching, but they're imperatives as well. In other words, Jesus isn't just giving them a recommendation or a suggestion. He's not just saying, well, if you happen to be out there and you happen to make a disciple and you happen to want to baptize them and happen to want to teach them. No, there is imperatival force in the participles that we see here. So make disciples is the issue, but in your making of disciples, you need to go so you can do that. You need to baptize them when they are made, and you certainly need to teach them so that they grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some suggest that we take this idea of going in verse 19 more casually. It's a participle. It's not a command. Therefore, when you happen to be going, do such and such. No, I think this is a particular instance where it is a command. It is an imperative. And I think there are reasons for that. In the first place, the idea is used elsewhere, where we see these participles near an imperative, and they take on imperatival force. But if we look at the target of verse 19, go therefore, make disciples of all the nations. That demands or necessitates a command. This isn't, if you happen to be going and you happen to find yourself in Japan and you happen to be amongst the people that have never heard of Jesus, then go ahead and try to make disciples. No, you have to actually go to Japan. You have to go to China. Christ came to save his people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. What we find here is Christ speaking authoritatively to the institutional church. There are those who want to take this and make it super casual, because we all like casual today, dude. We don't like the institutional church. We don't like the idea of organization. In fact, we like to say such things. Relationship with Christ, it's all that. It's not religion. It is a religion. It is highly structured. Our Lord Jesus, who has absolute authority, mobilizes his troops in a particular way. More often than not, this casual reading, if you happen to be going, make disciples, is built upon or helped by a faulty interpretation of Ephesians 4, which teaches what I'll call every member ministry. Now, don't get me wrong, every member ought to engage in some form of ministry. But there is that class of ministry within the constituted church by Christ of elders, and in this particular instance, apostles. This is formal. This is absolutely crucial. This isn't a if you happen to be going sort of a thing. This is the 11 that Christ had selected to himself in Matthew 10 to send them out among the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He now takes those 11 and he sends them forth. It is not a suggestion. It is not a recommendation. It's not a if you find yourself in this situation. It is rather imperatival. Go. In other words, those tribes, tongues, people, and nations aren't going to make disciples of themselves. They need the apostolic ministry. They need to. These disciples need to go forth and preach the gospel. Now you say, well, the 11 died, and the mission continues in the church of Christ. Again, don't interpret this as me saying, don't ever witness unless you're actually called by the church. By all means, witness. By all means, speak the truth. By all means, do what God calls you to do. But when we take this passage and we rip it out of its context, away from the authority of the Lord Jesus, and we universalize it, then it won't get done. It simply won't get done. We need to take onus, or we need to take the onus of the text very specifically. Great Commission, rather, is not a casual, every believer activity. In this context, rather, it is instituted by Christ for the 11 first, and then for the church, as church, to go and preach the gospel. May I just say one other thing in terms of why we need to get this right? So I think there's a lot of confusion among people about the church's function and role. I've already said that three times now. Something very near and dear to my heart, because at times I think we misunderstand what the church as church is called to do and what individual believers are called to do. They're not always the same. They're not always the same. In other words, is the church, as church, primarily tasked with passing out hot dogs to homeless people? not according to what Jesus says in this section of Scripture, and not according to the emphasis that we find throughout the book of Acts and the New Testament epistles. Are individual believers supposed to hand out hot dogs to the homeless? Absolutely. Go hand out hot dogs until Jesus comes back. But if a church isn't handing out hot dogs to the homeless, and I'm just giving an illustration, I'm not saying if somebody comes to our door, we say, no hot dog for you. We certainly try to do those sorts of things and be kind and loving and compassionate. But believers as believers, more often than not, have more liberties to do stuff than the church as church. I got this zany idea that people come, they're taught the word, they grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, then they go out to their various spheres and they press the crown rights of Jesus in those spheres. It's a beautiful thing. You're going to meet people and be around people and go amongst groups. I will never meet. You need to be taught what the Scripture teaches concerning God, man, Christ, salvation, so that you can go out and multiply this knowledge to others around. If you want to engage in certain sorts of ministry, by all means. But the church as church, when she leaves off this to do that, she's compromised. This was the problem with the social gospel movement in the early part of the 20th century. This idea that ameliorating the downtrodden and the poor was the primary emphasis of the church. Again, to suggest that that's not something we ought to be about sounds akin to heresy. And I would never say that. We need to try and ameliorate. That means make better the condition of the downtrodden and the poor. But when the church left her primary responsibility of preaching the gospel and making disciples and goes out to ameliorate, guess what got neglected? The thing that makes her distinct, the thing that makes her Christ's disciples and church. Brethren, anybody can go out and ameliorate without affecting the hearts of sinners. We need to remember the order, the pecking order, and that there is things or are things that individual Christians ought to do, can do, should do, go about doing it. But don't blame the church if she isn't doing everything under the sun. She ought to do what Christ called her to do, and she ought to try and do it well. That's my argument. We ought to try to do what Christ calls us to do and do it well. Make disciples, baptize disciples, teach disciples. And again, I'm not suggesting this is all that the New Testament says with reference to the church, but I am suggesting this is the core, this is the essence, this is the substance, this is what we must get right. We don't have the right to compromise or get this wrong. So the disciples must go. Secondly, the disciples must make disciples. We must duplicate. We must replicate. We must love our fellow sinners so much that we set before them the glorious truth of Christ and Him crucified. We must love our master such that we will obey His word, we will obey His command, and we'll go to every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. We must love the master, and we must love sinners, and we must therefore go and make disciples. That's the primary calling. I saw some really good political speeches last week that really resonated with my heart, and I thought, wow, those guys and those gals and what they're saying is a great message, say, for America, for Canada, or for the nations of the earth. Then I thought about our message. Thought about Christ and Him crucified. Christ resurrected, Christ drawing sinners to Himself, Christ bringing healing, Christ bringing salvation, Christ bringing the forgiveness of sins. All the political legislation in the world that went, according to my fancy, will never get at the root of man's problems. His estrangement from God, his enmity with God, his defiance against God. It is our message. It is disciple making. It is proclaiming the truth of Christ and Him crucified. This is our blessed honor and our privilege. We get to teach sinners the way of the cross. This is what Jesus says, make disciples. I think Broadus still has one of the best definitions out there or explanations of disciple making. He says, to disciple a person to Christ is to bring him into the relation of pupil to teacher. taking his yoke of authoritative instruction, accepting what he says as true because he says it, and submitting to his requirements as right because he makes them. That's a great sort of definitional explanation of what disciple making is all about. The means. How do we make disciples? We make disciples by preaching the gospel to them. It's intriguing because in Mark 16, a parallel passage to our commission here, Christ refers to them not as disciples, but as believers. No discrepancy, no contradiction. Don't go home and whine because Mark said this and Matthew said this. They're looking at it from different angles, the same truth. But Mark says, or in Mark, we see Jesus call them believers. So disciples are believers in Mark 16, 16, who have believed the gospel. Mark 16, 15. In other words, how do we make disciples? We preach the gospel to sinners. We can't coerce them. I mean, wouldn't it be easy if we were Muslims and we could coerce conversions? If we could advance the cause with the sword? Christ has not given us the physical sword to advance the cause. Christ has promised his presence. Christ has said the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty for the pulling down of strongholds. Christ has called us to preach the gospel. God the Lord has the ability, the power to save sinners. Our task is to preach Christ and him crucified. Paul says in Romans 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, that, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. It's through gospel preaching. Look at the book of Acts. How do they make disciples? They stood up in the midst of sinners. They proclaimed the reality that God is holy, you're not, and Christ is the way of salvation. We see that God works through that. He pricks their hearts. He convicts them of their sins, and he shows them the glory, the majesty, and the excellency of Jesus Christ the Lord. This is the calling that the church primarily has, is to go, therefore, and to make disciples. We make them by preaching the gospel. We can't make it with the sword. We can't even make it with our good deeds. You know, there's that idea. Well, you know, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to God. Absolutely biblical. Thoroughly, absolutely wonderful. But brethren, nobody's going to learn of blood atonement when I do a good work. You know, that old maxim, I don't know who developed it. I've heard it ascribed to St. Francis of Assisi. You know, always preach the gospel and if necessary, if you can, use words. If our lives without our words are the gospel, that's a bad, bad news. Imagine somebody following you around from 6 a.m. or, you know, 5 a.m. whenever you raise your head off your bed till 10 p.m. and they need to learn the gospel by watching you. That's not accurate. We must use words. We must preach truth. We must tell of blood atonement. We must speak of Christ hanged on the cross. We must speak of him risen from the dead. We must point sinners to believe on him or they will die and perish in their sins. It is through gospel preaching that disciples are made. As we continue to look at this point, the disciples must make disciples. Look at the scope involved. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. I've already said that Jesus commissioned his disciples, the 11, at that time 12, to go to the house of Israel in Matthew 10. Some suggest that what we find here supersedes that and no longer is Israel recipient to these gospel preaching. That cannot be the case because in Acts chapter 1, Jesus says that you start your ministry in Jerusalem, then Judea, Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. So Israel is included. I think the whole idea behind the Puritan hope was that Israel is included, that we ought to preach the gospel so that the Gentiles are converted and then all Israel be saved. Again, that's an open for discussion, interpretation, but that's what drove the Puritan hope movement. a post-millennialism that saw a radical conversion of a whole host of Gentiles and then inclusion of ethnic Jews. The Westminster Larger tells us when we pray that God's will be done, to pray for the conversion of the Jews. So some suggest that Israel is excluded from the ta, panta, ethne, all nations here. A little shout out to James White using the Greek there. He always does that. I don't think I always do that. But this idea that Israel is excluded is not the case. The scope hasn't been limited, it has been increased. It has been strengthened. One commentator, Keener, says, the Gentile mission ends the Jewish mission, extends the Jewish mission, not replaces it. Jesus nowhere revokes the mission to Israel, chapter 10, verse 6, but merely adds a new mission, revoking a previous prohibition, 10:5. Now, I want us to just explore for a moment this blessed phrase, to all or all the nations. Go back for just a moment to Matthew 1. Matthew chapter 1. We've seen in the first place, in terms of commanded activities, the disciples must go. We're looking now, secondly, at the disciples must make disciples. We have seen, specifically, that means through gospel preaching, calling men, women, boys, and girls to believe the gospel, to lay hold of Christ, to close with Him by grace through faith and repentance, and to know the joy of being found in Him. But let's look at this scope, this all nations reality. Notice in Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now go back to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, be prepared. We're going to run through some texts before we end up back in Matthew 28. In fact, we're going to go from Dan to Beersheba. Genesis is our Dan, Matthew 28 is our Beersheba, and we're going to go the circuit. Notice in Genesis 12 at verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. Notice, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Turn over to 18:18. 18:18. In the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, 18:18 uses that same Greek phrase, this whole idea of all the nations, panta ta ethne. Notice in Genesis 18:18, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Again, 22:18, same idea. Same idea, same language used in the Greek translation. Genesis 22:18, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Now, Paul certainly explains for us the significance here. It is the seed of Abraham, specifically Jesus Christ. Christ is Abraham's seed according to Galatians chapter 3. Christ is the one in whom all the covenant promises of God are yea and amen. We need to see how this all nations reference functions in Matthew 28 as a fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham. In fact, Davies and Allison make this observation. The prophecy that in Abraham all the families of the earth will be blessed comes to fulfillment in the mission of the church, not in some future millennial period. It's through the mission of the church that this promise to Abraham comes to fulfillment. But we don't have just this, and there are others with reference to Abraham. We ought to consider the servant of the Lord in the prophet Isaiah. You can turn to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 42 specifically. Isaiah 42. We read this, or Pastor Cam read Isaiah 49, which we'll look at in just a moment. But notice in Isaiah 42, this is a servant song of the servant of the Lord. This is a servant song concerning the servant, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice in 42:1, behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to who? To the Gentiles. Notice in verse 4. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. Notice in verse 6, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles. Notice in 49, what Pastor Porter read, the beginning of worship. Isaiah 49, verse 6, indeed he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Is that a beautiful statement, the way that God relates this? It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. In other words, that doesn't showcase the glory of the Lord Jesus. It's too small. Dare I say it, it's kind of like chump change. It's the dude who wants to impress his wife with his ability to bench press, and he puts 80 pounds on there. She is not going to be wowed by that. Put at least 225 on there and rep out 10, and she'll be like, wow, that's the language used. It's too small to go after these ones in Israel. I'm going to give you as a light unto the Gentiles. Brethren, it's this text that Paul and Barnabas apply to themselves in Pisidian Antioch in Acts 13, or on the heels they're preaching in Pisidian Antioch. When the Jews reject them, when the Jewish leadership refuse them, they see their place in God's redemptive plan in terms of the mission of the servant of Yahweh to go to the Gentiles, to take the gospel to the nations in accordance with the Abrahamic promise, in accordance with what was ratified or confirmed in the Isaiah servant songs of Yahweh. There are others, to be sure, in Isaiah, but let's look at the Psalms, the mission of the Messiah in the Psalter, so that by so doing, when we hear Jesus say, go, make disciples of all the nations, we know that he's not just being original here. He's not just having this new dimension to his already filled ministry. He is bringing together in himself all of the strains of biblical prophecy. He is highlighting what the Apostle Paul tells us. In him, all the promises of God are yea and amen. If the nations are to be discipled by the church, it is in accordance with what God the Lord has programmed, with what God the Lord promised to Abraham, what he tells us through the servant songs in Isaiah the prophet, and what we find throughout the Psalms. Again, many more passages than we're going to look at, but look specifically at Psalm 2. Psalm 2, verse 7, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You see, when Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, it's because he's already already received that blessing from his Father. Father's given it to him. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. It's not a nation that exists in this world that is outside of the authority of our Lord Jesus. That's why he tells us to go. You know, there's this hesitancy from time to time to witness or to testify. Just bring it to the individual level. You know, we're afraid to open our mouths and say, you know, God made the world and Jesus is the Savior and you need to repent and you need to believe. And we get a little hesitant, we get a little fearful. Put it in this construct. This is God's world. They're eating his food. They're drinking his water. They're breathing his air. And all the while blaspheming and raising their fists at him. He owns them. He owns every molecule of them. He owns everything that goes into their mouths to sustain them. It is our privilege and our blessed responsibility to say, who do you think you are? You're living in defiance of the living and true God. We're embarrassed to take a stand for Jesus in this world. If we understand what the Scripture says, it is the unbeliever that ought to be embarrassed that they're occupying this world, sucking off of God's goodness and not giving him the glory that he deserves. They've got the problem, not us. Ask of me, I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. Notice Psalm 22. Psalm 22. Again, just a few of the passages that litter the Psalter in terms of the role or the function or the mission of Messiah. 27:27. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nation shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. And of course, Psalm 72. Psalm 72, verse 8, he shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. Verse 17, his name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. So going back to Matthew 28, when the Lord Jesus declares his absolute authority and universal sovereignty, he then delegates that to his disciple-making church. He says, go therefore, make disciples of all the nations. Nobody ought to be surprised by that. Nobody ought to be taken aback by that. Nobody ought to say, what audacity. Christ is the one in whom all the promises of God are yea and amen. He is Abraham's seed. He brings redemption. He effects it through his life, his death, and his resurrection. He now tells his church to get about the business of proclaiming that gospel, making disciples, and then notice, thirdly, baptize them. Baptize them is what Christ says. Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them. Now, some have suggested that baptizing them means the nations. So we should just indiscriminately start sprinkling water on a group of people. That's not what's in view here. The grammar is against that interpretation, and certainly the theology is against that interpretation. It is obvious. Baptize them. Them from out of the nations that have been made disciples. You baptize them. In other words, Jesus is highlighting disciple baptism. Jesus is saying believers' baptism. Jesus is saying baptize those who have been made disciples. John Gill says, nor can it be thought that it should be the mind of Christ that all the individuals of all nations should be baptized as heathens, Turks, and Jews, but disciples, supposed and contained in the word make disciples, such as are taught and made disciples by teaching or under the ministry of the word by the Spirit of God. Now, there's some question concerning the order. Some have suggested we make disciples by the means of baptizing and teaching. That's not correct. We make disciples by the means of preaching the gospel. The Holy Spirit works in the heart and convicts and converts them. Baptism and teaching attend it, accompany disciple-making, but disciple-making comes from the power of God, the Holy Spirit specifically, through the preaching of Christ and Him crucified. So this idea of making disciples by the means of baptizing and teaching, again, some have taken that position. We baptize people, we teach them, and then they become disciples. That, interestingly, is the scheme of paedobaptism. The whole order is inversed. I don't want to be rude. I don't want to launch into a whole lot of polemics here, but you have to consider the paedobaptist scheme is to baptize, to teach, and then to make them disciples. That just turns the whole apple cart upside down. The order is conspicuous. You make these disciples through the preaching of the gospel. You take those disciples that have been made through the preaching of the gospel and you baptize them. Yes, you dip them or immerse them into water. You pick them up out of the water. You allow them a few minutes to dry off and then they come to Bible study and they are taught the Christian faith. That's the pattern. It's conspicuous. And lo and behold, we get to the book of Acts and that is precisely what happens. Now, some will argue, well, you don't understand covenant theology. We don't have time to deal with the argument from covenant. We're going to confine ourselves specifically to what the commission says here and what is fleshed out in the history of the apostolic church. They believed and were baptized. They believed and were baptized. They believed and were baptized over and over and over again. The order is conspicuous. So the idea that we make disciples by the means of baptizing and teaching. No. Baptism does not confer salvation. Baptism is not magic. When our dear young sister goes into that water this morning, that water remains water. Like I've shared with you before, we had a neighbor visit one time when we had a baptismal service, and this neighbor happened to be a little Roman Catholic, younger Roman Catholic boy, and after we finished with the baptism, just to show you that the water really isn't some significant thing in terms of it's got magical properties, we just turn the handle and the water pours out into the parking lot. Well, this young Roman Catholic fellow said, "You're doing that with holy water?" For those of you who weren't brought up Roman Catholic, the holy water wasn't just dispensed with in such a manner. That water is water. What it does is it represents, it signifies. When she goes into that water, she shows by her going under, being baptized, the word immerse, going under and up. It's death with Christ, burial with Christ, resurrection with Christ. It's what the tank preaches by way of visuals. It's not the water that somehow conveys the blessing or the benefit. It's like the supper. We don't get, you know, bread and wine that has actually become the body and blood of Jesus. These are symbols. These are representatives. They are tangible elements that point us to the reality of our beloved Savior. Brethren, we don't make disciples by baptizing them. Certainly when disciples are made, we baptize them first and foremost because Jesus commands it. This isn't optional. It's not, well, if you're a higher life Christian, you've had the second work of blessing or grace, well, then go ahead and get. No, you get baptized. What did they do in the early church? When they heard the gospel and they believed, they got baptized. No altar call. There was no every, hand raised and a head bowed and, mutter in your heart or sign this card or whatever it is. You believe, you get baptized. That's the pattern. And that's what Jesus says we are supposed to do. Baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ to be unto the party baptized, a sign of fellowship with him in his death and resurrection, of his being engrafted unto him, of remission of sins, and of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in newness of life. Baptism is a blessed thing, but baptism does not save. We don't make disciples by means of baptizing and teaching. We make disciples by means certainly of teaching and preaching the gospel. The Holy Spirit saves them, and then what accompanies that is baptism and then entrance into the life and ministry of the church so they can be taught the Word of God. It's so conspicuous. I don't know how we mess it up. It's so simple, really. I mean, if you ask, what's the church supposed to do in the world? It's right here. Is the church supposed to have this, that, and the other? Again, I'm not saying that the church can't do things, can't hand out hot dogs, can't ameliorate the downtrodden and the poor, but she must not do so if it means she's not doing this. This is crucial. Absolutely, positively imperative for the life of the church. We don't have the option here. We can't say, well, it's just not our thing. We really don't have the guts to go out and make disciples, or we don't have the money or the resources. One has well said, either go or send, pray always. There's something all of us can do with reference to participation in the Great Commission. It may mean on a Sunday morning that you get up an extra few minutes early and say, "Dear Lord God, please pray for the preaching of the gospel that's probably going to happen in our church today. And may it be the case that the Spirit would attend, open the ears and hearts of sinners so they may believe the gospel, that they may be baptized, that they may be taught, that they may grow into maturity, that they may indeed affect change in their own sphere." Why can't we do that? Or why don't we do that? There's probably this desire for everybody to do, the biggest things. Well, if I can't go to China and be a pioneer missionary, I'm not going to pray for the Great Commission. There are precious few people in the history of the world that God really uses powerfully. I mean, you know, for every one John Calvin, I don't know what the ratios are. My son Josh might be able to figure out. There's, you know, a billion that weren't John Calvin. Most of us are regular, ordinary, normal people. And we think, well, you know, if I can't do this, then I'm going to do nothing. See, I think the beauty and the glory of the Christian faith is this. God doesn't call any one man to go do everything. He calls us all to be faithful and consistent where we're at. And just by way of a shout out to our studies on Hezekiah from Wednesday night, brethren, the longer I live, the longer I move, the longer I breathe and have my being, the more I am convinced that one of the primary things God's people struggle with is consistency. Consistency. You'll hear a sermon like this morning, you'll go home tomorrow and you'll pray, God bless the gospel as it goes to the nations. Hopefully you'll be doing that next week. Hopefully you'll be doing it in 30 years. Hopefully you'll be doing it in 60 or 70 years. Consistency, faithfulness. Be faithful where God has planted you. You're not John Calvin. I'm not either. If you're a woman, you're not Amy Carmichael. You're not. You probably will never be. Be faithful where God has placed you. Why is that so unacceptable? If I can't do everything, then I'm going to do nothing. Do what you're supposed to do. We rarely try that, do we? We rarely just do what we're supposed to do every single day. Every single day. Consistency. I think Hezekiah is a case study in what, you know, dogs all of us. A lack of consistency. Hezekiah is described in 2 Kings 18, 1-8 in glowing terms. This guy was a David-like man. After we get that glowing report, he comes to the Assyrians and is throwing money at them so that they won't invade his fair city. Hezekiah, no! Don't do that! Then we see Hezekiah trust in Yahweh. Yahweh delivers him from Sennacherib. You'd think it was out of his system. No, he entertains the Babylonians because he wants some help to combat the Assyrians. You want to grab 2 Kings and you want to say, Hezekiah, don't do that! God's already delivered you once from Assyria. He's going to deliver you again. You don't need these Babylonian heathens to help you to fight against Assyrians. You've got Yahweh of Israel. But isn't that us? Don't we try and prove our God as being faithful and good, and then we stop? We freak out at the next big event in our life. We just come apart. But didn't God help you and deliver you back then? Why are you freaking out? Function as one who has tried and proven his God. Be consistent. Do what you're supposed to do every step of the way for the rest of your lives. Well, brethren, I'm going to conclude there. I actually have another observation on the significance of the name into which believers are baptized, but I don't want to tack on a point concerning the triunity of God. I mean, this is such a glorious, sublimely beautiful statement. Be baptized in the name singular of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So God willing, we'll pick up on that particular point along with the teaching element of the church in our study next week. But I want to conclude with a few observations. In the first place, we see the foundation of the Great Commission is in the authority of Christ. It's not in the wisdom of men. It's not in the ingenuity of men. It's not in planning committees. It's not in, you know, the internet research, data, whatever. It's in the authority of Jesus Christ. And I sometimes get wearied by that whole idea. Well, you know, we're so much smarter in the 21st century. I think that if we use videos and we use this and we use that, we can reach a whole lot more people. Do you know that in the first century, there's a whole lot of media available to them? Not Facebook or Twitter or Instagram or, you know, the sorts of things that we use, but there were all sorts of things that would have, could have been successfully employed if we listen to the modern, you know, gurus back then. Oh no, Paul, you'll reach a lot more people if you mime out the gospel. You know, we're a visual people. We like drama. We like comedy. We like entertainment. So Paul, if you stop just standing before people and telling them that they're sinners and they're going to go to hell, you'll probably get a lot more of them to come to this Jesus. Drama, comedy, mime, skit. How does Paul combat that position? He says, Jews seek after signs, Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ and Him crucified. Is he saying 1:21 in 1 Corinthians? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through what? Through pantomime? Through drama? Through comedy? Through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Brethren, if Christ is the authority behind the commission, He is the authority in the commission. And if Christ not only promises us His presence while we engage, He also demands that we engage in a particular way. We don't have the right to refashion the Great Commission. Well, we've seen that, you know, this works better. Who wants to say that to God someday? Well, we found that, you know, social media worked a whole lot better than that, you know, stuffy old approach, throwing up a big wooden pulpit and having some guy rant and rave for an hour. People in our day just don't relate that way. I'm sorry, brethren, I don't want to take that one up with the Lord God Most High. If He says, put up a big wooden pulpit and get some guy to rant and rave, as long as he's ranting and raving, the truth of my word, that's what I'm well pleased to bless. It's an amazing thing. Secondly, we ought to recognize the importance of Christian baptism. I found this beautiful quote by George Beasley Murray. He has sort of a definitive study on this issue of baptism. I have not read the book. Somebody I was reading referenced him in this particular instance. With reference to the importance of baptism, he said, we should observe that the authority of Christian baptism is of the weightiest order. It rests on the command of the risen Lord after His achieving redemption and receiving authority over the entire cosmos. It is integrated with the commission to preach the good news to the world, and it is enforced by His own example at the beginning of His messianic ministry. Such a charge is too urgent to be ignored or modified. It behooves us to adhere to it and conform to it as God gives grace. It is important. I think I've been careful to distinguish. We're not saved by baptism. But don't conclude from that baptism's optional. Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptize the disciples that are made in the nations, and then teach them. This is identification. This is a badge. Sometimes we approach baptism in such a polemical way, we miss the blessing. It's glorious. It's wonderful. Who here doesn't remember that day when they went, not even in that tank, but a tank, you come up out of the water, and what's happened? I'm Jesus's. I'm saved, not because of the water, not because of the act, but because of the grace of God Most High. But that demonstrates, that shows, that describes, that testifies. It's a beautiful and a wonderful thing, brethren, that we ought not to disregard. We are Baptists. Let's embrace it. Let's practice it. Let's rejoice in it. Let's fight for the truth of believers' baptism. Not physically, we're not Muslims, but let's fight for the truth of believers' baptism. There is a conspicuous order. We have a covenant theology that's robust and produces a context in which this practice flourishes, and which is indeed the fulfillment of God's redemptive plan. Not to shrink back or be embarrassed or somehow, you know, we're less than anybody else because we don't believe in the sprinkling of our babies. We love our babies. We just don't see that baptism is commanded for them. If it was, I'd like to think we'd do it. Why would we be predisposed against sprinkling our babies? If that's actually commanded, I would happily do it. But if it's not commanded, We are not to add to the worship of the living God. We don't take away from His Word, but we're not supposed to add to His Word either. And for Chloe in particular, you need to remember this day. I get the benefit of baptizing my daughter-in-law today. I don't know how much she's going to share, but it was her contact with Micah. He first started calling her and sharing the gospel with her. I don't want to steal your thunder. And then she started to come and see me. And we sat in that office, and I got the blessed privilege of explaining the gospel to her. She came to the church. She passed from death unto life. It's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing. Remember that it's a sign of your fellowship with Christ. That's what the tank preaches to everybody else. It's a sign of your fellowship with Christ. It's a sign of being, this is an older word, engrafted. The idea means to participate in or to be in union with Christ. Death, burial, resurrection. You are in union with Him. Another thing that tank preaches when a sinner saved by grace goes into the water, it's probably one of my favorite things it preaches, the forgiveness of sins. What distinguishes a Christian from a non? My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. That's a boon of our religion. Whatever you may say about a believer, you can always say this, his sins are forgiven. No matter how miserable your life may be and become, nevertheless, rejoice because your sins are forgiven. If that doesn't make a smile pop on our faces, I really don't know what will. As well, it is a sign, not only of the remission of sins, but of your giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life. It's not only a demonstration of the fact that your sins have been forgiven, but you're giving up unto God to walk in Christ Jesus in newness of life. In other words, this is a sign of obedience, and every step from here on out, not just for Chloe, but for all of us who are baptized believers in Christ, is obedience. It's intriguing. That next leg of the Great Commission, what does Jesus say? Teaching them to observe some of the things that I have commanded, teaching them to observe those things that are appropriate for Sunday worship, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded. Obedience on the part of the people of God is not optional. At what point along our history did we say, well, you know, it's okay for me as a Christian to not do this or to do this? You know, this movement today where you could just be about anything and be a Christian. I mean, back in the day, if you were a homosexual, you repented, you stopped being one. Now, apparently, you can be homosexual and Christian, according to the prevailing wisdom. You know, what's next? I'm an adulterer, but it's okay because I'm forgiven? We're not to reason thus, not suggesting that no Christian ever stumbles or that no Christian ever sins, but he doesn't boast in it, he doesn't glory in it, and he doesn't demand his rights for it. He humbles himself under God. He confesses his iniquity to the Lord. He goes to the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ for cleansing and remission and that blessed forgiveness. And then by grace, he doesn't go out and continue in sin. So Chloe, those are some things that are going to be signified as you go into the water this morning. Well, brethren, it's a glad day. It's a joyful day for us to consider the baptism of a new believer. It's a joyful day for us to rehearse Christ's mission for His church. And it's a joyful day when others come to know Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior. I ask all of you to consider this question before we leave. Am I forgiven? Do I have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ? Are my sins blotted out? Are my sins dealt with? Has there been atonement affecting me? Well, brethren, friends, I say, go to the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on Him. Again, disciple-making is that. Christ crucified, Christ risen, believe on Christ, and you will be saved. Well, let us close in a word of prayer. Our Father...